good morning again, and it is really nice to see everyone here this morning. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23. Several weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago, I kind of laid out a plan to finish our study in the book of Genesis, and as I laid out that plan, I had planned on covering Genesis chapter 23 and Genesis chapter 24 today. Genesis chapter 23 kind of covers the death of Sarah, and then Genesis chapter 24 deals with the choosing of a wife for Isaac. My plan was to briefly fly over chapter 23. As I was going through this just briefly, I thought, well, how much can be said about the death of Sarah? We'll briefly fly over that, and we'll settle down, and we'll talk about the choosing of a bride for Isaac. But as I began to study the passage this morning and began to look at what other scriptures have to say about Sarah, I began to realize that we needed to focus on Sarah this morning. So the title of the message this morning is The Life, Death, and Burial of Sarah. The Life, Death, and Burial of Sarah. Now I knew, before I even began to look at this passage, I knew that Peter uses Sarah as a model of a godly wife to encourage Christian wives to be godly husbands. I knew about that comparison. But what I didn't realize is what Isaiah has to say about Sarah. And if you picked up the sheet of notes as you're walking in this morning, I have this passage right there on the top. Isaiah chapter 51, verse number 1. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 51, verse number 1. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." This is a message for those who pursue righteousness. Hopefully we are all pursuing righteousness. Now we realize that there is no righteousness that we need to be any more right with God than we are the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ. This is a very important point about the Christian faith to realize. It is imperative that you understand that the only way you can be right in the sight of God is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not just trusting in his death on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins. You're trusting in the righteous life that he lived. You're trusting that God would take his righteous deeds, the righteous deeds that Christ performed during that 30 years on this earth, that God would take those righteous deeds, the righteous deeds of a godly man, human righteousness, human absolute perfection, and that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God would take the human absolute perfection of Jesus Christ and clothe you with it. And for the rest of your earthly life, God will not see you as the sinner that you still are. And we are all still sinners. There's not one of us that is absolutely sinless when we put faith in Jesus Christ. None of us obtain absolute sinless perfection on this earth. We are always still sinners. But God doesn't see us as sinners. When God looks at us, he looks at us as if we had performed the very righteous deeds that Christ performed on this earth. That is the righteousness that makes us right with God. But when we know that, we are still pursuing a life of righteousness. Even though we know we can't be any more right with God than we are the moment we put faith in God, we want to live lives that measure up to that righteousness. And so we're pursuing righteousness. We're pursuing to live a life of doing what is right in the sight of God. If you're a Christian this morning, that should be your pursuit. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 51, verse number 1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he," that is Abraham, "was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and I multiplied him." Now let's understand, this is a passage that is written to the people of Israel. But we know that we become spiritual children of Abraham. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, we become spiritual children of Abraham. So Isaiah here is writing to the ethnic children of Abraham. But what is true for the ethnic children of Abraham is also true for the spiritual child of Abraham. If we are pursuing righteousness, God's word tells us to look at Abraham. Certainly that's important because Abraham is the father of faith. If you want to understand what faith is about, you look to Abraham. Abraham demonstrates what faith is all about. Abraham put faith in the promises of God and he was declared to be right in the sight of God. We put faith in the promises of God, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. We put faith in that promise that our sins are forgiven when we trust Christ, and then we are declared to be right with God. That Abraham teaches us what faith is all about. But we're also to look at the life of Sarah. To look at the life of Sarah. You know, I can't think of any other woman in the Bible that's held up as an example of how you are to live. Think about Mary, the virgin who gave birth to the babe that was 100% God and 100% man. Even the angel Gabriel said she's well favored by God. Mary herself said, generations, successive generations, all generations, there'll be someone in every generation after me that will call me most blessed. But where do you find in the Bible where it says follow Mary? Follow her example. Think of Deborah in the book of Judges, the woman of great courage. We're not told to follow Deborah. Think of Rahab. Boy, there's an example of a sinner transformed into a fearless, faithful worshiper of God, but we're not told to follow Rahab. Think of Hannah. There's a real woman of prayer. We're not even told to follow Hannah in her life of prayer. Think of Ruth. What a portrait of humility and devotion. Yet we're not told to emulate the life of Ruth. Think of Naomi. You talk about enduring faith. A faith that endures hardship and sorrow and then experiences the great blessings of God. Certainly, Naomi would be an example of how to faithfully endure hardship. But we're not told to follow the faith of Naomi. Think of Abigail. One who, in spite of her worthless husband, would do all she could to protect her household and yet do in such a manner to remain submissive to her worthless husband. And yet, wives aren't said to follow the example of Abigail. We're told to follow the example of Sarah. Thank you, Craig. Follow the example of Sarah. Look to Sarah. And so that's this morning while we're going to look at the death, life, death, and burial of Sarah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start our study of Genesis chapter 23. Dear Heavenly Father, we understand that the greatest example that you have given us on how we are to live our lives is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. There is no example greater than the life of Christ. Yet, Father, in your sovereignty, you have given us men and even women whose lives we are also to emulate. Father, we would pray this morning that as we consider the life and the death and even the burial of Sarah, that we would find within this study this morning truths from your word that would help us in our pursuit of righteousness, that would help us in our walk of righteousness, that would help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which you have called us, that would help us to live lives worthy of you who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that would help us to live lives that magnify and exalt and glorify you, that we might be salt on this earth, that we might be light on this earth. What a privilege it is to know, Lord, that we will never be more right with you than the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, that reality creates such an attitude of gratitude within our hearts. It is from this deep, profound sense of gratitude that we have this insatiable desire to be like Christ and to see and to watch and to believe that you are taking everything in our lives and you are using it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the preeminent one in our lives, and that he might receive even more glory and honor here on this earth by us temporal human beings. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to help us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at your text here, the outline for the text is pretty clear. The life of Christ, you see there in verse number 1, now Sarah lived. The death of Sarah, verse 2, Sarah died. And then the burial of Sarah, we begin to pick it up, verse 3, but look at verse 4, where Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So we'll look at the life of Sarah in verse 1, the death of Sarah in verse 2, and then we'll look at the burial of Sarah, verse 3, all the way through verse 20. But the first thing that came to my mind when I saw the life of Sarah was that she lived to be 127 years old. I know that she gave birth to Isaac when she was 90, so that means that Isaac is 37 years old at this time. When she died, the promised son was 37 years old. So she had the rich blessing of living on this earth, being the mother of the promised child Isaac for 37 years. Now, true, she lived many, many years waiting, longing, wondering, questioning whether that promise was ever going to be fulfilled. But God did fulfill the promise. God did allow her to experience that rich blessing of being a mother. And perhaps in today's 21st century, we don't understand how important it was for a woman to give birth to a child. But it was extremely important to Sarah to give birth to this child, and God blessed her and allowed her to have this child. The other thing that comes to my mind when I think about Sarah being 27 years old when she died, is I realized that she was 65 years old when, as a wife of Abraham, she too had to leave Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and go to a land that she did not know. We see that Abraham was called out of Ur, the land of Chaldeans, and called into a land that he did not know, never been there, called to go. Well, Sarah is his wife, and so she too had to move to a land that she did not know. She was 65 years old at that time, so that tells us that she was married to Abraham at least 62 years. And we know that she was married to Abraham before they left the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So she was married to Abraham for more than 62 years. Abraham and Sarah had a marriage of over 62 years. To me, that is something to just marvel at, as something to learn from. And as we look at her death, we will see more yet what we can learn about the marriage between Sarah and Abraham and how God used that in their lives. But we know that at the age of 65, she was called with her husband to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And we know from Genesis chapter 12 that it wasn't very long after they had left the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and they actually made their way to Canaan, that it wasn't very long a drought came in. You remember that. There was a drought in chapter 12 and Abraham decides to go to Egypt, where the Pharaoh is there in Egypt, and Abraham is afraid that the Pharaoh will look on his wife and see that she's beautiful and kill him so that he can take his wife. So Abraham tells his wife, you say you're my sister. And we found out later on in our study that this was a plan that they had concocted very early on, that if ever there was trouble, Sarah was to say that she was Abraham's wife and open herself up to be taken by other men and to be treated as their wife. Certainly that was not right for Sarah to do. We somewhat understand it because of the culture, but certainly that was not right to do. Certainly that was a low point in Sarah's life, but yet God protected her, didn't he? He did not allow anyone to touch her. And then we go into chapter 13, and Abraham's flocks are growing, and Lot's flocks are growing, Abraham's nephew. Everything is going fine, but then there's quarreling between Abraham's workmen and Lot's workmen. And so then Abraham gives Lot the choice to go wherever he wanted, to choose whatever area he wanted to go live in. Even though God had said the whole land belonged to Abraham, Sarah watched that. Now we could kind of try to conject of what she thought about that, but we know she saw that. We know she experienced that. Then in chapter 14, there's the great battle that Abraham fights in order to deliver his nephew Lot. And you remember, Abraham had 300 men. I can't remember if it was 300 or 350 men, but just a handful of men going out against a confederation of nations that are literally going through the country and taking control of everything. Do we stop and think about what Sarah might have thought about that? About the concern that Sarah might have had as her husband is going out to fight this battle? What happens if he gets defeated? Then where are the enemy going to come? Then where is this confederation of armies going to come? And so you can imagine her concern that she would have had as her husband is going out to fight this battle. She saw God deliver this mighty confederation of nations into the hands of her husband with just a handful of men. She saw the power of God. And then chapter 15, God reiterates his covenant with Abraham. And again, promises Abraham that he would become a great nation. High points, high points, high points. Chapter 16. It was Sarah's idea that Abraham sleep with Hagar and have a son by Hagar. That was Sarah's idea. Now maybe we can give her a little slack and say that she really was trying to fulfill God's promise in her own power. She could see she's not giving Abraham a son. She knows God has promised Abraham a son. So she's trying to bring about God's will in her own power, in her own wisdom. So maybe we can give her a little slack, but it was the wrong thing to do. It was a low point in her life. And as soon as Hagar is conceived with Abraham's son, she gets bitter at Hagar. The things aren't going well. And then chapter 17, the promise again. Reiterated it even more yet, the promise of a child. The promise that Sarah would be the one to have a child. And Abraham says, how is Sarah at 90 going to have a good birth and me at 100 going to give birth to a child? How is that going to happen? God promises it will happen. Then he comes to chapter 18, and the angel of the Lord and two other angels come and visit Abraham and Sarah. And the angel of the Lord says, Sarah's going to have a child. What does Sarah do? She laughs. No way that's happening. And then when she's confronted about her laughter, she denies it. She lies. But we know later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 11, we read this: by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We know that she did come around and have faith. Now, perhaps it's what happened in chapter 19 that caused her to have that faith. She saw the power of God judge Sodom and Gomorrah, turn it to sulfur and stone. She saw the judgment of God. Maybe that is what moved upon her to think about the power of God. But we do know that she came back to having faith in the Lord. And then comes chapter 22. Again, Abraham has this idea that Abimelech of Gerar is going to kill him for his wife. Now this time, probably more so that Abimelech might have the wealth of Abraham, marry the man's wife, and I get his wealth. So again, they follow through with the ill-conceived, concocted plan that was planned years ago that they never abandoned. Didn't work very well the first time, but did they abandon the plan? Did Sarah say, no, Abraham, I will follow you, but this is against the Lord. I stop right here, Abraham. I will not follow you. No, she didn't. She went along with the plan. And then we come to chapter 21. Again, God protects Sarah. She sees she's protected. In chapter 21, the promise is fulfilled. Blessing beyond blessing, she gives birth to the promised child. When it comes time to wean the child of Hagar, the maidservant, Ishmael, is mocking her child, Isaac. That angers her, and she tells Abraham, he must depart. Get him out of here. We would see that as being anger on her part, but yet God approves of that decision. Then we come to chapter 22, where God asks Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, we don't read in Scripture where Abraham said anything to Sarah about this, but I find it very hard to believe that Abraham didn't at least talk to his wife about this. The promised child. Now I'm supposed to watch my husband take and slay him? Now I'm supposed to watch my husband sacrifice him? But then he comes back, and God spared him the ups and the downs of Sarah's life. And how do we respond to all that? We know that God tells us that when we're pursuing righteousness, to look at Sarah. We also know that Peter tells wives to look at Sarah. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and just take a few moments to look at that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, the braiding, the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. You see, Sarah learned to do what is right without being frightened by fear. And all of her ups and downs, God worked within her to have a spirit that had the imperishable qualities of having a gentle and quiet spirit. She had external problems, but as she went through the external problems, God was creating within her the heart that could be emulated. Now here in 1 Peter, this is an example for the wives. But when we take this truth that we know about Sarah from 1 Peter, and we transfer that truth over to what Isaiah tells us of how all are to follow the example of Sarah, how all who pursue righteousness are to follow the example of Sarah, men, we too can see that there's something for us to learn about the imperishable quality of having a gentle and quiet spirit. We too can see something special about having a heart that follows after God. So as we study the life of Sarah, all of us who are pursuing righteousness can understand that what really matters in the eyes of God is your heart. Where is your heart at? Forget about what everybody else is saying about you. Stand before God and just tell God, I want to be like Jesus. I just want to be more Christ-like. I screw up and I fail. And where I appear to be righteous and where I appear to be doing good, I know it's all a hoax. I know it's not true. I know I'm not right with you. Please, Father, work in my heart and help me to be Christ-like. We can learn that by studying the life of Sarah this morning. And here's another thing to learn by the life of Sarah. We're talking about the externals. God's looking at the heart. Do not let your failures be that which defines you. I have no idea of the level of spiritual failure that some of you may have experienced. I don't know what sins you have committed. I don't need to know. God knows what sins you have committed. And God tells us, and I can tell you, that if you confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive those sins. He's faithful. He'll do it every single time. Every time. There's not a sin you can commit that God will not faithfully forgive and cleanse you of. And justly. It's been a long time, been a while since we talked about this, but if it's just for God to forgive you of your sins, what is it for God not to forgive you of your sins? It's injustice. You ever think of that? For God not to forgive you of your sins when you confess them, He would have to be unjust. Impossible. Impossible. It cannot happen. God would have to cease to be God to be unjust. Why is it so unjust for God not to forgive you of your sins when you confess them? Because if you are truly confessing those sins, that tells us that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, your sins were completely paid for on the cross. Justice satisfied. Completely satisfied. Do not be defined by your failures in the past. Do not let your failures in the past rob you of the joy of the Lord. Do not let your failures in the past drag you down and keep you from living a victorious life, a joyous life, a God-honoring life, a life that is salt and light in this world, a life of joy that would cause others to look and want to know, what is it that you've got that makes you so happy and so joyous in the midst of all your trials and your difficulties? Sarah had her downfalls. I'm sorry. Going along with Abraham's concocted schemes was the wrong thing to do. That was not the right thing to do. I'm sorry. The idea of having your husband sleep with your maid so that he can have a son, I don't care what your reasons are, it's the wrong thing to do. That's sin. But yet God says, look at her for an example of what it means to pursue righteousness. Why? Because God worked in her heart to have a faith. And we watch her life and we see it's a life that grew in righteousness. Let's consider her death. Go back here with me to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. Verse number 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. When I consider Sarah's death this morning, I look at Abraham's response. Abraham went in and mourned and wept for her. You know, there are some Christians that think it's wrong for Christians to mourn and to weep for our loved ones when they pass from this world into God's presence. We're just supposed to be joyful. There's supposed to be no mourning or weeping. Paul tells us we grieve when we lose our loved ones, but we don't grieve as those who do not have hope. Grieving for the death of a loved one is part of being human. It's part of being a child of God. You grieve and you mourn. Abraham, the first thing we see is he mourned and he grieved for the death of his wife. It also tells me that he really loved her. At least 62 years, I'm going to give him 65. 65 years of walking with Sarah. We could just go back over their life that we just briefly rehearsed. So many ups and downs. So many trials. So many decisions made that could have completely separated them. You know, trials will do that in your life. And we're talking here about the relationship between a husband and wife. We could talk about any relationship. Relationship between parent and child. Relationship between siblings. Any relationship. Trials can be a wedge that drive you apart. Or trials can be the super glue that bring you together and make you inseparable. That's what I see in Sarah and Abraham. They went through the ups and downs of life. They suffered the lows together. They hung in there together. They forgave each other. And they experienced the thrills and the heights. You know, it's difficult. Any marriage is difficult. Any life is difficult. And for some reason, for the last several months, I have been thinking much about our young families and just the difficulty there is in raising children and the hardships. It's a special kind of difficulty. Kathy and I, we've been through that area of difficulty raising our children, and now we're finding out as they're older and doing well that every time something goes wrong, there's still difficulty. You just deal with it differently. You're not in there dealing with it. You're on your knees praying. But for you young families that are going through a hard time now, I just want to encourage you. Let the hard times really bring you together. Don't let them separate you. Let them bring you together. There is a joy at the end of your journey. If God says so, bless you with 50, 60 years of marriage. There's a joy at the end of that. We're entering into our 41st year this Tuesday. Our 41st year. And we didn't have Christmas with any of our children this year. But there's a joy that we have because by the grace of God, we've been able to go through the difficult times. And we've been able to experience the blessings and the richness of the times. As I look at the death of Sarah, that's what I see. I see what God can do in any relationship. If two people in a relationship would just trust the Lord and just surrender themselves to the Lord and just rely upon the Lord to take everything and work it all together for the good of their relationship. We need to learn to embrace our trials and our difficulties in this life. Let them be the super glue that makes us inseparable. And then just let the gravy, the frosting of the blessings just ooze over top of that and seal us up in a relationship. We also see here in this passage the burial of Sarah. The burial of Sarah, beginning in verse 3. Now when we come to the burial of Sarah, there's not as much to talk about Sarah as there is Abraham. Sarah has died and she's being buried. How much can we really talk about Sarah? She's being buried. But there's much that we can see about Abraham when we study the burial of Sarah. And then again, from the life of Abraham, learning how it is that we are to relate to everyday affairs. This is maybe not an affair that takes place every day, but it's a part of life that we all must deal with. We will lose a loved one, and there comes time for the burial. And as we look at Abraham and how he responds now, recognize that he mourned and he grieved, but he realizes he has to get on with life. He has to bury his wife. And as we look at his interaction with the people around him, the first thing we see is integrity. We see integrity in Abraham. Look here in verse 3. Then Abraham rose before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. There's an integrity here where he goes to the surrounding peoples and in integrity asks them for a burial site. And we also see that he has a sense of respect. Because we see here in verse 7, after the people respond to him, in verse 5 and 6, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Look at the respect that Abraham has. He rises and he bows down to the people. He does this again in verse 12. Abraham bowed before the people. Abraham requires of the people, asks of the people a place to bury his wife, a burial spot. The people respond that you're a great and mighty prince, Abraham. Take whatever you want. And Abraham's first response is to bow and show them respect. And then what he says in return shows us the conviction of Abraham. Because Abraham is not going to take a burial site freely. He's going to pay for it. He's not going to allow them to give it to him. He could use his influence and just receive it for nothing. But he's not going to do that. He's going to make sure he pays for it. You see here in verse 8, and he spoke with them saying, If you wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zophar, for me, that he may give me a cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me, and in your presence for a burial site. For the full price, let him give it to me. I think this is something that Christians can learn from. I definitely see it in the church. There are times when the church will expect favors just because we're a church. We're a non-profit organization. would you cut us a deal? Would you give us a little slack on the price of that thing? Or, you know, we appeal to our nonprofit status to get special favor. I've seen Christians do it. I've seen Christians that are in meager situations appeal to someone. Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm in the ministry. Can you cut me a little slack? And you don't see Abraham doing that. That's not what the church should be doing. Never should the church go out into the world and expect the world to cut them slack and to do them a favor because they're doing the Lord's business. That's not trusting in the Lord. And I think that's an area of integrity and conviction that the church needs to learn. We should always be willing to pay full price, not looking for favors from the world. God will take care of us, and we will pay full price. You see that in Abraham. And you see it again in Abraham. As he's talking to the people, he's saying, I want you to talk to Ephron, and I want this cave in Machpelah, and I want to pay full price to it. But as he's talking to the people about Ephron, Ephron's right there listening. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But look here now with me in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham again respectfully bowed before the people of the land. Then Abraham with conviction spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Again, great conviction. He's not going to look to the world to help him. He's going to depend upon the Lord. Now, there's something else that we see going on here that shows us how to deal with our everyday dealings. He's wise. He's very wise. He's doing everything in public. He's not just talking to Ephron. He could have just talked to Ephron, but he's doing it in public because he wants what is said to be heard in public. He does not want to have any favors, but he doesn't want to be taken advantage of either. See, there's great wisdom there. You don't want to be taken advantage of. You want to make sure that what you're doing is done in public. We go on here and we read in verse 15, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron and weighed. Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, a commercial standard. Much we can learn here as Christians. Much we can learn here as a church. As a church, as Christians, we must be people of integrity. As a church, as Christians, we must show the world respect. As a church, as Christians, we must have the conviction that we don't need special favors from the world. And yet, as a church and as Christians, we must be wise and make sure that we're not taken advantage of. Just practical lessons that we as Christians and we as a church can learn from the dealings here of Abraham with the people as he looks for a burial site to bury his wife. Practical lessons. Now we come to the more spiritual lessons that we can learn from Abraham. What we see in this interaction is Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. This land that he is bartering for was given to him by God. It was given to him by God. Why is he paying money for this land that was given to him by God? Because he's going to be sure that he buries his wife in the promised land. Continue to read here with me now in verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it was deeded over to Abraham for burial site by the sons of Heth. Moses makes sure we understand that this burial site is in the land of Canaan. This burial site is in the promised land. You see, even in the death of Sarah, Abraham's faith, God gave me this land. I'm going to buy this land, and I'm going to bury my wife in this land. This is going to become the burial site associated with Abraham. And as we continue the study in Genesis, we'll find out that's exactly what it is. Because where is it that Isaac and Ishmael bury their father? They bury their father in Machpelah. Where is it that Isaac and Rebekah will be buried? In the same place. Where is it that Jacob and Leah, the mother of Judah, the tribe from which King David comes, the tribe from which the Messiah comes? Where is it that Jacob and Leah are buried? They're buried in the same place. So as we look at the burial of Sarah, we see the integrity of Abraham. We see the respect of Abraham. We see the conviction of Abraham. But we also see the faith of Abraham, the strong faith of Abraham. There's one other thing that we see about Abraham that is extremely important. Abraham was a man of sober perception. He was a man of sober self-perception. He did not have a grandiose perception of himself. It was a very sober perception of himself. And we see that back here in verse 4. Abraham says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. I'm nobody great. I'm nobody grandiose. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you." It's interesting how that phrase is carried on throughout the scriptures by men of God. Listen to David use that same phrase in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 after he's praising the Lord for the extraordinary giving of the people to go towards the building of the temple. David says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 14. He says to the Lord in this great prayer, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generally as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope." There's no hope in earthly things. This is thousands of years after Abraham. This is 1,000 years later. Hundreds of years later, over 1,000 years later, the people of Israel have come into the land. They've been in possession of the land. They've lived there for hundreds of years. And yet David is still saying that they are nothing but sojourners just as their fathers were before you. And he goes on, he says the same thing in Psalm 39, verse 12. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you and a sojourner like all my fathers. I'm a stranger with you in this land. I'm a sojourner in this land." King David recognizes he's nothing but a stranger and a sojourner in the land. And of course, Peter uses the same words to refer to the church, to Christians within the church. Look with me again in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Here he is recognizing that the Christians are nothing but aliens scattered throughout the land. Look at chapter 2, verse number 11. Chapter 2, verse number 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." You see, we too are just aliens and strangers in this land. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. Literally, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. You know, the Greek word for stay there is a very interesting word. It's made up of two different words. It's made up of the preposition para, which means around, and it's made up of the noun oikia, which means house. He describes our time on this earth as living around the house. We're not in the house. We live around the house. We may peer in through the windows and look at what's going on inside the house, but we are not in the house. We live around the house. What is our attitude to be like as we are aliens and sojourners scattered in this earth? What is our attitude to be like as we are outside the world looking in? We go back here again to chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We are aliens and sojourners scattered, living around the house, living around the world, not in the world, but outside the world. Living. Why? We have a living hope. That's our attitude. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our trust, belief, and assurance of the absolute reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a living hope. And a living hope is different than any other hope you have. You know, I often compare a living hope with a dead hope, and I used to use the analogy of a baseball team. The score's 2-1. There's one man on base. The other time's up. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. The other side's up. There's a full count, 3-2, on their best home run hitter, and one man on base, and one pitch means it's over. You know, the one pitch comes and he hits the home run. Game done. And so you see your pitcher is getting tired. You bring in your relief pitcher. You bring in your ace relief pitcher. You have hope he's going to strike that guy out. But that's not a living hope. A living hope is absolute assurance. You know there's no way, it is absolutely impossible that anything's going to happen, but he's going to get struck out. There's not a manager on a baseball team around that would have that kind of hope. I don't care how good the reliever is. Nobody has that absolute hope. But when it comes to us, and the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a living hope. We know it for absolutely for sure. We know it to be more true than anything else in this world. This is a faith that gives substance to what we hope for. Just like the writer of Hebrews describes faith, defines faith. Faith is that which gives substance, solidness to what we hope for. And Peter goes on to describe this living hope in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We have an inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it will not fade away. And it is preserved in heaven for you. You see, this is our hope. An inheritance. And it's reserved in heaven for you. And it goes on, who are protected. It's reserved in heaven for you. And you are protected. You are protected until you receive this inheritance. How are you protected? Who are protected by the power of God through faith. You are protected by the power of God through faith. Bring it back to Sarah. And we look at how Sarah had her ups and downs, but her faith made her strong and worked that inner peace within her. And as we look at Abraham, and we see that through faith, Abraham and Sarah didn't allow the difficulties in life to drive them apart, but to bring them together. And we look at Abraham as he's off finding a burial place for his wife. He has faith in the promise of God. We have faith. That's what protects us. That's what protects you in this world. That's what protects you as you go through difficulties. It's your faith. He gives you that faith. And Peter says here, by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What salvation is he talking about? The salvation to be made right with God? No, the salvation of absolute glorification. That's what he's talking about, salvation here. You are protected by faith until you receive that absolute glorification. glorification. In this reality that I'm protected by faith, the power of God is protecting me by faith. In this reality, I greatly rejoice, verse 6. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I am going through various trials. Even though now, if necessary, for a little while, you are distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are you going through these trials? Every trial you go through is meant to purify that faith. Remember how Abraham's faith was perfected? Remember how he obtained a faith that nobody could object to? It was the greatest trial of all. Trust me, God said to Abraham, offer your promised son up as a sacrifice. Take him to the altar and slay your son. That was Abraham's final test that was used of God to purify his faith. Can't you see the struggles you go through in life today are designed by God to purify your faith? It's all about making you stronger. It's all about protecting you. He's protecting you by purifying your faith. He loves you far too much to ever let you go through one itty, only tiny little bit of suffering that's not absolutely necessary for your good. He will never let you go through just the smallest tiny little bit of suffering that is not absolutely for your good. It comes down to trusting him. Though you do not see him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. How can we read that verse in light of Kay and in the light of Pamela and the light of Leo and not rejoice? They loved the Lord. They didn't see him. They didn't see him, but they believed in him. And then came the day when they stood in his glory and they rejoiced with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's Kay right now. Worshiping Jesus Christ with a joy that's inexpressible. Think about that. Words can't even express it. And a joy that's beyond comprehension. The same is true about Pamela. The same is true about Leo. The same is true about anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as the only means to have their sins forgiven. And as the only means to be made right with God. Do you have that faith this morning? What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? You will be judged by one thing when it comes to standing before God. One standard. Do you or do you not have faith? That's the only standard. You will not be judged upon your church attendance. You will not be judged upon your good living, your righteous deeds, your giving, what kind of child you are, what kind of parent you are. You will be judged on one thing. Do you have a faith that trusts completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be made right with God? And do you have a life that shows that faith, that proves that faith, that verifies that faith? Is God working in your life? Are you able, through the grace of God, to take the sorrows and the difficulties in this life and allow God to use it to purify that faith? Are you growing? Is your faith growing? Are you on that journey that Abraham and Sarah traveled right up to the day that she died? I wrote in the email yesterday that Kay had a faith that grew day by day and moment right up until 11:15 yesterday when that faith became sight. The truth, same is true about Pamela, same is true about Leo, same is true about anybody who's trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and who's trusting alone in Christ's righteousness to be made right with God. Do you have that faith this morning? Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we praise you, Almighty God, for the living hope that we have in our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you because you are the one who renewed the spirit of our mind, granting us a repentance that led to the knowledge of the truth. And we escaped the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And you removed the blinders from our eyes, and we saw our need for a Savior. And you caused the light of the glory of the knowledge of who you are to shine in our hearts as we look upon Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for our sins. Oh, we give you all the praise and the glory this morning. For you and you alone are worthy. You and you alone are worthy of all our praise, all our glory. You and you alone are worthy of our lives. We surrender our all to you. We give our all to you, Almighty God. Great, glorious, triune God. We give ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.